turn there, let me ask you this. Who can tell me what book is beside Nahum? Mark. Okay. Let's turn there. So you can remember that. You can pick up in the song, Nahum, yes, I can find where that is. One of those, or the hardest books of the Bible generally are the Old Testament books. When we think about them, the minor prophets especially. And we're going to be continuing to look at, again, these minor prophets. This morning we're going to be looking at Nahum. And I've entitled this, The Vision of Destruction. And Nahum, where was he from? Where did he live? Who was he? There's very, very little found in the Bible about Nahum. He's not mentioned a lot. There are two Nahums, though, found in the Bible. The prophet that we're looking at today and an unknown ancestor of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. And the name Nahum means comforter or consolation. Nahum is called the Elkoshite there. If we were to look in verse 1, he calls himself the Elkoshite. And that leads us to believe that he came from a place known as Elkosh. And there were several different views as to the location of this place, Elkosh. There are varying ideas, and some of them are these. Some say it was a village 24 miles north of Nineveh, and Nahum was one of the Israelites carried away by the Assyrian captivity. Secondly, it was a city in Judah, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Thirdly, and some do believe, by the way, that it was Capernaum. It was the old name for Capernaum. Third, again, was that Nahum was from a town in Galilee. And if this is correct, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were wrong when they said, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, if Nahum was in fact from Galilee. So we find that, again, little is mentioned about him. The Bible doesn't name a single king during his ministry. And most, the easiest way, if you will, to determine when a prophet or one of the minor prophets, when he preached, was simply by the kings that are named. But he doesn't name a king. And we have to look internally into the book to find evidence of when he actually preached. Now, other prophets whose chronology has been found internally are often disputed, like Joel and Obadiah, but the date of Nahum has a very narrow time frame. It can be fairly easily determined in and around when Nahum actually preached. This timeline denotes the major events of the Old Testament. And Nahum mentions the destruction of Noamon or Thebes in Upper Egypt as past tense. So we know that that has already taken place. This happened in 663 B.C. So we know he ministered after 663 B.C. Nahum predicted the fall of Nineveh, which was future, which took place in 612 B.C. Remember, when we're talking B.C., the smaller the number, the closer it was to us. And the larger the number, the farther away it was. We're opposite today. Nahum's prediction of the fall of Nineveh, with that being taking place in 612. So there's about a 50-year period in which the book of Nineveh must have been written. We can narrow it down to about 50 years. And 630 B.C. would be the best suggestion. If you have a study Bible there, if you go to the front of it, into the introduction there of the book of Nahum, it will give you an approximate date as well there. And my Ryrie says between 663 and 612, which is that 50-year period. We know he was in there. And again, we can probably suggest that he would have been around 630 B.C. when he wrote this book. His ministry began during the time of King Manasseh, and it continued through the short reign of King Amon. And it closed in the reign of Josiah, King Josiah. When we look at him, he was a contemporary of Zephaniah. He ministered during the end of Jeremiah and Habakkuk. their ministries. They come onto the scene. Nahum is often referred to or called the Nahum the poet, or Nahum the prophet for his poetic form. It is considered one of the finest books in the Old Testament. It's a book that is full of vivid description. His poetic rhythm rumbles and rolls across the pages of this book. In fiery indignation, Nahum proclaims judgment, and more particularly the judgment of Assyria. And we find this throughout the Old Testament. A lot of them, as we've looked at so far, a lot of the minor prophets deal with the destruction of Nineveh. And what prophet in the New Testament, or sorry, the Old Testament, predicted the exact opposite? We find what Old Testament prophet's book teaches the exact opposite of judgment upon Nineveh? Yes. Jonah. Yeah, Jonah. Jonah, he was the preacher of righteousness. He's the one that God called to go and preach to Nineveh. And of course, we know the story. God said go, and he went the other direction. Why did he go the other direction? If you were to read the book of Jonah, and I think this is amazing, he went the other way because he said, I know that God is merciful. I know that you will repent of the destruction that you were going to bring upon that city. And so Jonah didn't want to go and preach them. He didn't want them to get saved. Stop and think about that for a minute. Jonah didn't want them to get saved. You know, I think as a preacher, you know, I'd love if I could get up, you know, one Sunday morning and see, you know, 5 people get saved, or 10 people or 20 people, or, you know, even some people come into the altar. You know, you think, man, yeah, that's great. My preaching was effective. He didn't want to go there because he didn't want his preaching to be effective. He didn't want an altar call. He didn't want people to come to the Lord because Nineveh was such a wonderful place. It was so nice. Assyria were known for their gentle and benevolent ways, right? Wrong. They were cruel and very inhumane. I've mentioned before that Nineveh was known to be one of the cruelest of all empires known to man. They were the ones that perfected flaying, skinning people alive, and all kinds of other torturous things that they did to people. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure, but Jonah may have been personally affected, and I have to assume that he probably was, by the cruelty of Nineveh or Assyria. He probably, quite possibly, had friends or family. I'll guarantee you he knew people that were treated cruelly and horribly by the Assyrians. And so he was wanting judgment to fall upon them. God changed his heart. God brought him to Nineveh. He preached, and the people of Nineveh repented. And the Bible says there that God did exactly as he said he would. The Bible says that he withheld the judgment. There was a massive revival in the capital of Assyria. So when we think about this judgment, this fiery indignation and this judgment that Nahum is proclaiming against Nineveh, very different than it was in Jonah's day. And we'll look at some of the things here when we look at the introduction. Can I get somebody to read verse 1 there? Nahum, sorry, chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay, so I want you to notice there the burden. The Bible says there the burden of Nahum. And like I said, unlike the book of Jonah, there is almost nothing about the prophet himself. We learn lots about Jonah. Well, we don't know much about this particular prophet. It is a one-topic book, and that topic is the destruction of Nahum. Nahum calls it a burden, which could be also put down as oracle, or, if you will, judicial sentence. So we could say the judicial sentence of Nineveh. And it was a heavy message. It was a heavy, heavy, hard message for the people to hear. And look at verse 2 there. The Bible says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds, and in the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwelleth therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So here in verses 2 to 8, we see the character of God brought in poetic fashion, descriptive terms. We find five outstanding characteristics in those verses about God. And I want you to, and again, if you're underlining or highlighting, I want you to just take a minute and see. I know there's a couple of them that are kind of a little bit hidden there, but there are five characteristics mentioned about God here. See if you can find all five of them. Characteristics of God. All right, what's the first one? Jealous. The Lord is jealous, and we find that there in verse 2. What's the second one? Slow to anger, and we call that long-suffering. Let me ask you this question. Are you slow to anger? Are we slow to anger, people? No, God is slow to anger. What's the third one we find there? Great in power. We call that almighty. He is all-powerful. So we find that God is jealous, God is long-suffering, God is almighty. What's the next one we find? Okay, just, or he's a judge. That's the last one that we'll look at. But there's one other one. Yes. Good. God is good. And so, and then of course in verse 7 there, and throughout it we do see the indignation and all that, but in verse 8 we find that he talks about the judgment that's going to come upon Nineveh, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And there's so much here that we can learn about these five characteristics of God. First of all, the Bible says there that God is jealous. God is jealous over the ones that he loves. The Assyrians were God's instrument to punish Israel, and they gleefully humiliated Israel. But God is jealous, so he is quick to protect his covenant people. And God would take vengeance upon the Assyrians, who had made themselves Israel's enemy and also God's enemies. Revenge and vengeance stands out in verses 2 there. For God was ready to move out in judgment against Assyria. So when we think about jealousy, you know, when we think about jealousy, we think, you know, sometimes jealousy can be a sin. Anger can be a sin. Many emotions can be a sin. Does God have the right to be jealous? Does he have that right? Absolutely. He is. And the idea of jealousy here is protective. And God asks for our affection. He asks for our fellowship. And when we don't give it to Him, there's certainly the emotion of jealousy and if you will, hurt that would come up within God's character. So God is jealous, and you know, we say, well, I'm not sure how that works. You know, God loves us. God loves His people. And I think when we look at this characteristic of jealousy, I think we should realize that this is the idea of God's love towards His people and God wanting the best for His people. And so we see that He's jealous. He's also long-suffering. The second thing we see there in verse 3, God's wrath didn't fall earlier on Nineveh because He is loving and again, long-suffering here. I'm glad God is patient. And when I think about that, God is a whole lot more patient than I am. He's more long-suffering than we can be. And, you know, I think about it, I wasn't saved until I was 31 years old. And I think not only, I shouldn't even say in my prior days, you know, of living in the world, you know, when I think about things I used to say and how I used to take the Lord's name in vain and use His name as a cuss word and all the things that I was when God illuminated my heart and my mind to the fact that I was a sinner. I look back at certain things. I look back at certain times in my life when I think, you know, God, why didn't You just strike me down? I deserved it. I cannot believe that God put up with what came out of my mouth and all the other things, you know. And you say, well, Pastor, I thought you were a pretty good guy. Well, in the world society, world's view, I was. You know, I wasn't as bad, believe me, near as bad as a lot of the guys I worked with. But in God's eyes and in God's judgment, I was a sinner and deserving of hell. And I saw that and I realized that. And even today, 24 years later, I still look back and think, how has God been patient with me? And how has God put up with me? But God is long-suffering. And you know, people ask, how are you doing? And I'm better than I deserve. I'm doing better than I deserve. Because if I got what I deserve, God is long-suffering. And our problem as human beings is we have too high of an opinion of ourselves. We just think, you know what, I deserve better. God is so benevolent. God is so kind. And, you know, He should just give us what we think we deserve. But when God shows us who we really are, when God shows us our heart, we realize what we do really deserve. And I'm glad that God loves us, and I'm glad that God is long-suffering, and God has given us opportunities, as He did give Nineveh an opportunity to repent under the preaching of Jonah. You know, God didn't need to give them an opportunity, and God would have been just not only in destroying Nineveh then, but even sending each and every one of us to hell, because that is what we deserve. That's what we deserve, if we're honest with who we are. Look in your hearts. Boy, sin comes so easy. And unrighteousness is so easy. But God had been long-suffering. He gave them the opportunity. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And we should be certainly thankful that God has been long-suffering with us. And then thirdly, we see that God is almighty. Nahum spoke of God's greatness by using nature. He uses nature here. So have a look there in verses 3 to 6 for references to nature or natural phenomenon there. And what's the first one that we find? The whirlwind. He talks about the whirlwind and a storm, and this is the idea of of a tornado or a hurricane. I remember when I was younger, there was a big tornado that hit Woodstock. And we down in the London area, we didn't have a lot of tornadoes. It was always down in Alabama and, you know, other areas. And this big tornado hit. And I was talking to one guy who was there. He was working in the McDonald's in Woodstock when that tornado hit. And he said he remembered seeing a car 30 feet in the air flying across the road. And he said, I'm just glad I wasn't in it. And you know, when we stop and think about it, we've got a lot of powerful armies in our world today. The United States has world superiority in military power. Certainly not in foot soldiers, but in military power and air dominance. The United States years ago believed that if they could control the sky, they could control the war. And so they put a lot of effort into making sure that they were their air force was the best in the world. And they've got a lot of power. They got bombs now to blow up the world, pretty much half the world, in these atomic bombs. Yet, when you stop and think about it, mankind has nothing when it comes to nature. Tsunamis and earthquakes and viruses, not man-made ones. 44 million people died of the flu at the end of the First World War. 44 million people died of the flu. How many people have had the flu this year? And you look at the whirlwind here and the storm, talking about that. You know, mankind has no defense. Nature, the power and forces of nature could destroy civilization at the bat of an eye. And then he talks about Bashan there. Bashan was an area east of the Sea of Kinnereth, or Galilee, and it was noted for large cattle and lush pastures, and he said it's going to be dried. He talked about Carmel. That's where Elijah faced the prophets of Baal. It was known for its vineyards. It would be wasteland. He talked about Lebanon. What was Lebanon known for in the Bible? Everyone knows this. Cedars. Yes, cedar trees. That's where everyone went when they were in a building project. Let's go get cedar from Lebanon. And the Bible says there that it too would be barren and a wasteland. And then in verse 5, God controls earthquakes and fires. When God comes in judgment, even the rocks are shattered before His awesome power. In verse 6, Nahum asks a rhetorical question. He says, who can stand before His indignation? And what's the answer to that question? No one. There's no one. Just the powers of nature alone, nobody can stand against them. Man, we get warnings. You get warnings on your phone when a storm's coming. You know, snowstorm. Everyone's getting ready. You know, we're going to have to close the schools and close the highways and close the Tim Hortons. They're always open, aren't they? Everything's closed. Tim Hortons are open. And we go into a panic when there's a snowstorm coming. But we've never really faced the full wrath of nature. And what are some natural disasters that we've seen in our lifetime? What are some natural disasters? Hurricanes. What was it, Katrina there about 10 years ago or 12 years ago? Wiped out New Orleans and massive major destruction there. What else have we seen? Tsunamis. It was at Thailand, Japan. Was it Somalia? Yeah, there's been several tsunamis. And I don't know about you, but to me, they're fairly new. I don't remember 20 years ago hearing about tsunamis. I didn't even know how to pronounce it. Were there tsunamis 20 years, 30 years, 40 years ago? Or is this a new thing? Apparently it's when there's an underwater earthquake and the ground shifts, it causes a wall of water. And I don't know. I've seen video footage of tsunamis when they've hit and literally washed. I remember watching one It might have been the one in Thailand, where when it was receding, I thought I was watching like an old 1960s Godzilla movie, you know, with all the fake little boats. And it was absolutely incredible, just washing the world out into the sea. Oh, is that right? Yeah. 1 year to the day. Wow. So again, yeah, these phenomenons, we've seen hurricanes, earthquakes. How many times has San Francisco been wiped out by earthquakes? And they know, they are absolutely convinced that one day that San Andreas Fault, which is the center of the earthquakes here, that whole part of California is going to slip right into the ocean, right there at that fault. So we see that all around us. And the Bible says, number four there, that God is a good God, and God is good. God gives us opportunities. God has loved the world. He's shown the world that he's proven his love towards the world by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for each and every person. God's work, he works in harmony with all of his attributes. And this is one thing that we've got to understand. God has many attributes. He works in harmony. They all work together. Nahum proclaimed that God is good. And he watches over his people. God is still good during tough times. God is still good during rough times. God is always good. And then finally, we see that God is a judge. He's a judging God. God can overwhelm his enemies with judgment. God would make another end there, the Bible says, to the city of Nineveh. Again, this was certainly bad news for Nineveh, but it was certainly comforting news for the Israelites who suffered under the hand of Nineveh for many years. And when Assyria was being besieged by the Babylonians, the Bible, or history tells us, the floodgates of the city were swept away by a sudden flooding of the Tigris River. And this allowed the Babylonian army to enter the city and to burn it. And we see God's hand in the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the fulfillment of this prophecy as well. And what makes it hard sometimes is waiting. You know, why does God wait to judge? You know, why does he wait? There's so much injustice in the world. And we wonder, why does God allow pedophiles? Why does God allow these things to happen and these things to happen? Well, don't worry. God is going to bring everything into an account. Everything is going to come into an account. And, you know, sometimes we can think in our minds, why does God wait? But I'm glad God waited on me. Amen. I'm glad God gave me an opportunity to repent and to accept Jesus Christ as a Savior. And, you know, we don't know who's going to turn, who's going to accept Christ. And God's giving people opportunities today to turn to Christ. And then we see the reason for the judgment. We find that in verses 9 to 15 there. And the Bible says, "What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, and wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord has given the commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." And then verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that punisheth peace, publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So again here, we look at the reasons here. Assyria thought to destroy the Jews and Jehovah. That they desired to see Israel come to an end. They wanted to destroy the God of Israel as well. Nahum found it beyond comprehension that a pagan nation could even entertain the possibility of this. And he says this, what do ye imagine against the Lord? What is your thoughts? What kind of things are you making up against God? And Nahum said, God will make an utter end, and that affliction shall not rise up the second time. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attempted to capture Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. He failed after an angel of God killed 185,000 men of his army in one night. He returned to Assyria, and there he was murdered by his two sons. Sennacherib died at the hand of his two sons. But Assyria continued to plot against Jerusalem. They wanted to see the Jews exterminated. And in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that they will not be given a second chance to try to destroy Israel. They didn't. Nineveh fell before Assyria could carry out its plot against the Israelites. And then the Bible says they're folded against together as thorns in verse 10. And this is the idea of confusion or drunkenness. The idea of drunkenness under attack. The king gave his soldiers wine, and they became drunk. And while the final attack came, they were unable to defend themselves. So the city was burned, devoured as stubble, fully dry, the Bible says. And the interesting thing is ashes of the king's palace have been uncovered by archaeologists in recent years. And then we find in the verdict against Nineveh in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, God's verdict against Assyria was also a promise to Israel. The Bible says they're cut down in verse 12. The promise to Judah, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. God used Assyria to afflict them, but no more. God was not going to do that anymore. No, in verse 14, no more of thy name be sown. Sennacherib and his dynasty came to an end. And it was fulfilled. His great-grandson, Sarkis, killed himself, ending Sennacherib's line in verse 14. We find that. So when we think about this, the prediction of deliverance in verse 15 here, it closes with a prediction of the arrival of the news about Nineveh's downfall. The Bible says there, Assyria no more. It would be proclaimed from the mountaintops. And when Assyria besieged the city, it was impossible for Judah to keep her feasts. But now they could. Now they could worship God. Now that they were no longer under Assyrian control, the Lord admonished the people to keep the vows that they had made to him many times before. And it's interesting, you know, when we think about that, it's one thing, you know, when we're on top of the mountain and everything's going well, we don't seem to think we need God. But when we're in trouble, you know, oh God, I'll do this and I'll do that. How many times have we ever been in a situation in our life where we said, God, if you just get me out of this, I'll do anything for you. God, I'll become a missionary in Antarctica and preach to the penguins. If that's what you want me to do, whatever, you know, if I get out of this, I'll do anything. We've probably all been there. And the Israelites, when they were under Assyrian control, they were making vows to God and saying, God, you know, if you just give us the chance, we'll worship you and we'll carry out all the feasts and we'll do the sacrifices and we'll do all the things that we promised you, that you've asked us to do. We promise we'll do those things. And so now Nahum is telling Judah that, hey, you made those promises. You made those vows. Now that you're free, now that Nineveh is destroyed and Assyria is no more, I want you to keep those things. I want you to keep those things and remember your promises. they weren't under, though they weren't under physical attack, we can learn a lot from Israel here when we think about that. First of all, we can learn that God keeps His promises. Amen. We can be assured that God keeps His promises. God promised Israel that they would be delivered, and they were delivered. We can also learn here that God is patient and long-suffering. God is certainly not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has given Nineveh the opportunity. He gave them the opportunity. He gives all men the opportunity to turn to Him. We can learn also that God, despite injustice and despite what we might think is injustice in the world, God is going to bring everything into account. You know, when we look at our nation, we look at our world, we look at crime and we look at other things, and we can say, well, why aren't these people in jail? Why are there so many criminals running loose, and drug dealers and pedophiles and murderers and all of these people? Why are they out there? Well, we would probably be pretty upset if we ever found out, well, you know what? Yeah, they were brought under trial, but the judge says, you know what? I think you're really a good person. I think you learned your lesson, and we'll just let you go free. How many people would be upset if they ever heard that these pedophiles were just, you know what, hey, just go. We're not going to put you in jail. We're not going to bring any criminal punishment to you. I know I mentioned this guy up in Muskoka who was stoned on marijuana, and his father came out of the house and he took a knife, cut his head off, threw it in the lake, and they gave him 5 years. I don't know. To me, that just doesn't seem like justice. But God is going to bring everything, including you and me, into justice, right? We are going to stand before God. So we can learn, and we can just be assured that everything's going to be made right. And injustices in our world, injustices in our own life. And let's just learn and grow and understand God and God's will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. And we are again grateful that we have a merciful God, a loving God, a God who has given us every opportunity. We've got what we don't deserve. We've been given grace. We've been given Your love. And despite the fact that this world seems to be so unjust, we know that You are still on the throne. And that one day everything will be made right. So for Your glory and for Your honor, we just pray that we would have learned today. And would You go before us? We'll thank You and we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.